Romans 11, 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they, referring to the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, as you all know, because of the heavy snow still lying on the roads last Sunday night, plus several sicknesses in our midst, a good number of us were unable to attend the one service we did manage to have, and so missed the sermon on Romans 11, verses 25 and 27. And this is especially a pity, though no blame on those who couldn't make it. This is especially a pity because of all the sermons on Romans 11, that is the key text, especially verses 25 and 26. It is, as Herman Hoeksema puts it, the heart of the chapter, and it is the passage on which the whole controversy in this chapter centers and hinges. The controversy, first of all, concerning the future of the Jews. Is there going to be, as many different groups think, a huge turning again of the Jews just prior to Christ's return, and along with that, a huge turning of the Gentiles, influenced by the Jews, returning in repentance to the Lord? And so secondly, this issue hinges not only on the future of the Jews, but more broadly, it involves all the millennial schools. Premillennialism, premillennial dispensationalism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. You don't need to be too troubled if you don't know all the names, but you get the idea. There's a lot of different views involved here. And then thirdly, verses 26 and 27 have a key role to play, and verse 27, in the issue of the right interpretation of the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation. So it was especially unfortunate from that point of view that we all weren't able to come here, but as we just sang from Psalm 147, the Lord sends out the snow. And then we're seeing the other part too. He sends out the word, and then he melts the snow again. This being the case then, I'll very briefly summarize the central ideas of last week's sermon. Very briefly. In the last part of verse 25, it says, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And this teaches us that part of the Jews will be spiritually blinded and hardened all the way through New Testament history until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the last elect Gentile being saved. All the way through New Testament history to the second coming of Christ, part will be hardened and another part will be elect and so softened to believe. And then verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And so means in this way, after this manner, in this fashion, as just described. That is, with part being hardened and not believing, and then part being elect and believing, all the way to the fullness of the Gentiles, when the last elect Gentile is saved, which is at the same time as the fullness of the Jews, when the last elect Jew is saved, and then with everybody being saved that is elect, Christ returns and this world ends. And so in the remainder of verses 26 and 27, which consists of quotations from Isaiah 59, verse 26, and Jeremiah 31, verse 27, the apostle says, in effect, this is what the prophets have taught about the future of Israel. Verse 26, the Redeemer comes out of Zion, Christ in his first coming, and ongoing work through the New Testament age, he comes, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, and he turns away ungodliness from Jacob. Or, to quote Jeremiah 31, this is my covenant unto the Jews when I take away their sins. And those prophecies, representative of all the prophets, are chiefly saying this, that the passages in the Old Testament which spoke of blessings for the Jews in the future pertained not to all the Jews, not to most of the Jews, or not even to the Jews just prior to Christ's return, but the blessings prophesied for the Jews referred to the elect remnant all the way through New Testament history until the fullness of the Gentiles, the last elect Jew, the last elect Gentiles brought in, then comes the end. And so verse 25, when it begins, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, is telling us, ignorance in the church is terrible. We don't want people who don't know the Bible and don't want the teaching of the Word. Everyone should make a real effort to understand what the Scripture says, because that's the voice of Christ. And then, not just that in general, but this mystery in particular. That's why I say it was a pity we all couldn't get out. I don't want you to be ignorant, because if you're ignorant, in general, it causes spiritual weakness. But in this particular, if you're ignorant of this mystery, you will come to a wrong view of the Jews and become wise in your own conceits, arrogant, with a haughty attitude over against the ethnic Jews who do not believe. And of course, ignorance of the Bible in general makes people proud, because understanding the Bible humbles us and exalts God. That's a very brief summary, but there's a lot more to it than that, and you can listen to it on CD or watch it on DVD from Sean Courtney. Ask him, or you can go online. It's on our own website on the audio page, and I imagine it'll soon be going on YouTube. Something else by way of introduction. This day fortnight, Lord willing, Professor Dykstra will take both services, as he will in the service after that, Lord willing. Now I'd like to finish and complete this series on Romans 11, on God's purposes with Israel in the New Testament age before then. And there's going to be at least three sermons. And in order to do that, we're going to take two sermons on Romans 11 today. Verses 28, which I've read earlier. That's our text this morning on God's love and enmity for the Jews. And then verses 30, 31, and 32 in the evening on God's will to continue to save the Jews. Now we should at this point observe the structure of our text. Structure of it. Look at the verse in front of you and you'll note that verse 29 contains two parallel statements. Verse 28, rather. First of all, the negative. As concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. And then the second half of the verse after the colon, in the positive. But as touching the election, they, the Jews, are beloved for the Father's sakes. As concerning the gospel, as touching the election, they are enemies for your sakes, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Parallelism between the first half and the second half of the verse, and you'll see the importance of this later as we come to interpret this word of God. And then verse 29 gives the reason for the latter part of verse 28. As touching the election, they, the Jews, are beloved for the Father's sake, for, giving us the reason, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Let's consider then God's enmity and love for the Jews. First, God's fierce enmity towards the Jews, first half of verse 28. Second, God's great love for the Jews, second part of verse 28. And in that connection, we're going to see how God can treat the Jews as enemies and hate them and also love them. And then third, God's irrevocable gifts to the Jews in verse 29. God's enmity and love for the Jews, God's fierce enmity towards the Jews, God's great love for the Jews, and God's irrevocable gifts to the Jews. Now, first of all, we need to understand the word enemies in verse 28. As concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sakes. There are various options here with this word enemies. It could be saying that God has enmity, hatred, and wrath against the Jews. Or it could be saying the Jews have enmity, hatred, and wrath against God. Or it could be saying both. If X and Y are enemies, it may mean that X hates Y, or that Y hates X, or that Y hates X and X hates Y. The word enemy of itself doesn't determine it. So it could be enmity between God and the Jews, or it could be enmity between the church and the Jews. So if the church has hatred and wrath for the Jews, or the Jews have hatred and wrath for the church, or both. And we're interested in what this particular text is saying. The way to decide is to return to the idea of the parallelism between the two halves of verse 28. As concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And the enemies in the first half is paralleled with beloved in the second half. And when it says beloved, it means the Jews are beloved by God as concerning the election. And so this means that the first half of the verse is teaching that the Jews are God's enemies, that God actively has enmity to them, just as in the second verse he actively loves them. As concerning the gospel, the Jews are God's enemies, those against whom he has enmity, those whom he hates and punishes in wrath. And God does this for your sakes, for the sake of the church. Now, what about that opening phrase? As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Literally, it's saying, according to the gospel, God has enmity to the Jews. The idea here is that the gospel is the standard. The standard against which God views the Jews. And they don't come up to that standard, and so God views them with enmity. And let me explain. The gospel presents Jesus Christ as God and man. Oh no, says the Jews. He's not God, he's a man. A man, a mere carpenter from Nazareth. According to the gospel, Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, who brought in the kingdom of God, and the Jew says he's no Messiah, he's a false prophet and a blasphemer, and as for his kingdom, the whole thing's a mess. That's not what the Old Testament's talking about at all. According to the gospel, Jesus Christ died as the substitute for all the sins of his people, so that all the iniquities of the elect are laid on Christ, and he bears the punishment for every last transgression of his church. And the Jews say, no, he had it coming. He was a public blasphemer. According to the gospel, Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the third day as the Prince of Life, and God vindicated him. No, the disciples came and stole away the body. According to the gospel, Jesus Christ is gathering a Catholic church of Jews and Gentiles with full equality between them. No, no, say the Jews. The Christian church is a breakaway sect from us Jews who have the truth in the Old Testament. You guys separated yourselves and followed a false prophet. According to the gospel, God has enmity to the Jews because they say that God did not raise up Christ and make him Lord of all. And what else does the gospel say? This is the judgment of the gospel of all men, including the Jews. All are sinful and totally depraved. And the Jew says, no, we're not. I'm good. There is in me a good inclination and a bad inclination. And as I keep the law, I can become a better person. Well, that's the exact opposite of the gospel. According to the gospel, the great problem with mankind is that mankind lacks righteousness. He's not straight up and down morally and ethically. He's warped and twisted and broken. That the Jew gets indignant because he says, I can merit. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob merited. The fathers merited. I am good. I can earn. And according to the gospel, since men are sinful and depraved and lack righteousness, they must repent of their evil ways and believe in Jesus Christ. And they say, no, I don't need to repent and I don't need to turn to Christ. And for these reasons, the Jews have always been and are and will always be enemies of the gospel and its proclamation. And God takes them for his enemies. Because God does not view people according to some silly lens called common grace. God views people according to the gospel. That's his perspective. And when I say the Jews have always been the enemies of God, so that he has wrath towards them, that's very evident in even the New Testament itself. Christ's person as the Son of God incarnate, his miracles and his preaching were strenuously opposed by the Jews in the four gospel accounts. And what group of people are the most against the gospel? Its message, its spread, its ambassadors. What group of people are most against the gospel in the book of Acts? It's not the Romans. It's not the Gentiles, it's the Jews. And after the biblical period, the Jewish hatred of the gospel of Christ was set down in written form, for example, perhaps especially in the Talmud. And there, Christ is ridiculed, mocked, blasphemed. The church is opposed. Man's total depravity is strenuously denied, and righteousness is taught to be by works and not by faith alone. And even today, think for instance of the land of Israel in the Middle East, the Jewish religious leaders and state opposes gospel evangelism and gospel worship, especially by Jewish Christians. And the opposition of the Jews to the gospel will continue to the end of the world. Because verse 25 says, blindness, literally hardness of heart, so that there is no spiritual receptivity to Christ and his gospel, hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, all the way to the very end. So, verse 28 says, according to the gospel standard, the Jews are God's enemies. This means that they are the objects of God's wrath, hatred, and indignation. As Romans 2 verses 8 and 9 earlier in this book puts it, unto them that are contentious and self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Unto them, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, because the Gentiles are no better. That more especially this evening. As John 3:36 puts it, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Present tense. Not it will abide on him after he dies, but it abides on him now. Which is why there is no common grace and love for everybody in this world. And this is the case, that God takes the Jews as his enemies because they attack the preaching of the gospel. And that's what God is interested in the world. If there was no preaching of the gospel, God would turn his back on the world like a deist God and have no more to do with it. They attack the righteousness of the gospel, which is the only good thing in the world. The righteousness of Christ. And so God says, well, those people are my enemies. They attack the grace of the gospel, corrupting it with human works, totally depraved works of fallen man. They attack the Son of the gospel, and God says, well, they're against my Son. Therefore I must take them as my enemies. They kill them. And therefore, of course, they attack the God of the gospel. And so God must, and God does, take them as his enemies, and therefore he regards them and inflicts upon them his wrath and vengeance. As concerning the gospel, they are God's enemies. This word enemy is a very strong term. And if you have an enemy, how much damage he or she can do to you in an earthly sense depends on various factors. How much does that person hate me? And the more he hates me, the more he will seek to do me damage. How much or how little strength or power does he have? If you have an enemy, he's a very powerful man or a woman. That's much more serious than if the person doesn't really have much worldly influence. How clever or how devious is your enemy? Because if your enemy isn't very clever and isn't shrewd and subtle, you may well be okay. How much time or energy has your enemy to devote to getting you? And if your enemy doesn't have much time because he's busy all the time, then he can't think much and plot ways of bringing you down. But if he has a lot of time and he has a lot of power, then you're in more danger. How close or far away from you is your enemy? If you have an enemy and that person migrates to China, then you're a bit safer, humanly speaking. How long does your enemy live? If he dies quickly, you're okay. And then, of course, another factor is, not to burden you with too many issues, how long does your enemy continue in hatred of you? Because your enemy may change his mind and no longer hate you. Or your enemy may hate you less with time. Or, of course, your enemy may hate you more with time. So these are all factors, and there are others you could throw in. Enemies. You get the idea of enemies. Now, this passage says God is the enemy of certain people, here the Jews. And to have Almighty God as enemy is infinitely worse than having anybody else or anything else as your enemy. Because when God is a person's enemy, all of his power is against you. All of it. He doesn't say, well, I only have a certain amount of resources and I have two enemies, and I'll put some of my resources against that person, and I'll divide my forces and put so many against that person. God is infinite. All of his power is against you. All of his wisdom is against you. So if you can never escape him, you can never outfox him. All of it. And then, of course, he never changes. And Scripture asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. And the converse holds good too. If God is against you, who can be for you? No one. As concerning the gospel, the Jews are God's enemies. And then it adds, for your sakes. For your sakes. In other words, this gives us a second ground for God's hatred of the Jews, with the second ground being closely related to the first ground. The second ground of God's hatred of the Jews is the Jews' hatred of the church. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Because Scripture teaches that he who touches God's people touches the apple of his eye. That's one part of your body you especially want to defend. And that's one part of the body which, when touched, enrages you. So God takes the Jews as his enemy because of their opposition to the gospel of Christ. That's the first part of the clause. And also because of their opposition to the church, which is created by this gospel. And just in passing, we note the utter impossibility and wickedness of syncretism between Jews and Christians. When an interreligious body says, we're Christians and you're Jews and we both hold the Old Testament and we both believe in one God, and so we sort of believe the same thing, and so we can worship together. Well, you don't want to worship together with people whom Almighty God takes as his enemies. Because when you do that, then he says of you, you're my enemy. You're my enemy. And that was the word of God to Jehoshaphat. Should you love those who hate me? And why should you help the wicked? This word of God, of course, is sharp, as the word of God always is. That's why the church always develops Pharisees, and Isaiah puts it, who utter smooth words to blunt the sharp edges of the scriptures. But this word is also of comfort to us, because you ask yourself the question, well, who am I? Who are you? Who are we together? Nothing. Nothing. Miserable offenders of ourselves. And so God says here, with respect to the Jews, and we can extend it by implication, that every party, whether it's the Jews or the false church or ungodly civil government or those who persecute us wrongly in the workplace or in society, God says they're my enemies for your sakes. I treat them as my enemies with the way they persecute you. But our text isn't finished there. It says that the Jews are also loved by God. As concerning the gospel, they are God's enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Enemies and beloved, hated and loved. And when this second half of the verse begins, as touching the election, it means, and here the parallelism comes through, it means literally, according to the election. Taking election as the standard against which God judges. They are beloved. Because God chose the Jews. God chose the Jews before the foundation of the world in pure grace and mercy and in Jesus Christ. So God loves them. And there's the first reason. As concerning or in accordance with the standard of election, they're beloved. And then there's a second reason. And again, the parallelism between the first and second half of the verse. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. And the Father's is, as you would expect, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Jews. And then this second reason why God loves them, like the second reason why God hates them, is an extension of the first reason. As concerning in accordance with election, God loves them for the Father's sake. Because God's gracious election of the Jews is of them as the elect children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had some merit. Because no one has any merit, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God loves them because he elected them, and his election runs in the lines of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God promised to be the God of the Jews. God promised to be the God of their seed for 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. How long is a generation in the Bible? 40 years. 40,000 years, so to speak. So there's a long time yet to go before even that period's exhausted. I'm not saying it'll be 40,000 years before Christ comes back, but we're still within that period. That's the point. And then God said he made a covenant with the Jews as an everlasting covenant. He loves the Jews because he elected them for the Father's sake in this line of the covenant. Yes. So here God now, in the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, God says he loves the Jews. He calls them beloved for the covenant, the line of election, in the lines of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Jewish nation. And when it says that they are beloved, this doesn't mean some sort of 50% love. This means the one and only infinite love of God, which is an eternal love of God, which is an unchangeable love of God, which comes through the channel of the mediator. The mediator is the go-between, the one through whom God relates to us, and so I say channel, though the word may, itself may appear impersonal, because that's the way in which God loves us. God loves people in the beloved one. And God loves people through the blood of the cross. And as the holy God, that is the only way in which God can love. That doesn't limit God. That just says that God is holy. That's the perfection of God. That he can only love through Christ and through the cross. And then the question is, well, hold on a minute. You've just been saying and emphasizing the Jews are God's enemies. He hates them. And now you're saying he loves them with an everlasting love. And how does this all fit with our opposition to common grace? For instance, that God loves everybody. Don't we have some sort of common grace here for the Jews? Well, recently we had Professor Henko preach for us. And in his sermons he stressed the organic nature of the covenant. He used the image of a wheat field. And you call it a wheat field, even though there's some weeds in there, because you're interested in the field. You are laboring in the field for the sake of the wheat. Well, Israel here is considered as an organism, and it's considered in the two parts of verse 28 from two different perspectives. When God thinks about Israel as a group, as a body of Jews, and he thinks about them according to the standard of the gospel and the unbelief of the majority of them of that gospel and their persecution of the church, enemies, hated. And then, God looking at the same body with elect and reprobate, and God thinks of the body in terms of election, according to election as the standard, in terms of the fathers and his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be the God of them and their seed for 1,000 generations as an everlasting covenant. Then he says, I love them. He loves the Jews and he hates the Jews. But if you penetrate to within the one organism and say, as verses 1 to 10 of this chapter say, well, some of the Jews are elect, yet they're the ones he loves. And the majority of them are reprobate, yet they're the ones he hates. They're his enemies. And then you've got it. And this is no strange thing in the Bible or in the life of the Christian church. This service began, as it ordinarily does, with the words, "Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the blessing of grace and mercy and peace to you. Now, someone is in the worship service and the person is, even by their own confession, an unbeliever. Then the grace of God and the mercy and peace are not theirs. And if there is someone in the church who's a hypocrite, says they're a believer, but in reality they're not. But that doesn't mean when I stretch out my hands as symbolic of Christ blessing his church at the start of the worship service, I have to add all the time, now if you really don't believe in Jesus Christ, this blessing is not for you. You bless the church as an organism, and God knows those who are his. And then you see, we wouldn't only have to do it in terms of the blessing, we have to do it through the sermon. If I made a remark like, "Beloved, do not fear, because God loves you," then I'd have to hasten to add, "But for you who are visitors here today and don't really believe, that doesn't apply to you." So we see that in the blessing and in the preaching of the church. And this is also a key issue in the Old Testament prophets. And as you read the Old Testament prophets, you may have noticed this, and perhaps from now on you will notice this more sharply. You will see sometimes in very close proximity two types of statement. On the one hand, God says, "I love Israel. I'm going to bring it back from captivity. My heart is kindled with repentance towards them. I care for them. I'm suffering with them in Jesus Christ." And then a couple of verses later, he says, "I'm angry with them. I hate them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to smash their city," and so forth. And you see, but the objects of God's love and hatred are Israel. And then later on you'll see a reference, say, to God's love of his remnant. And God comes in grace and mercy to those who turn from their transgressions. And then a bit later it'll say, "The wicked and those who live in sin his soul abhors." And you say, "I understand it now." It's the organic idea. Israel as a body. He hates it, he loves it, he judges it, he saves it, because he speaks of the whole thing as a corporate entity, sometimes in respect to the elect remnant, and other times with respect to the wicked in their midst. This runs right through the teaching regarding Israel in Romans 11. To speak positively in terms of as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sakes. We're thinking particularly, for instance, of those who are called in verse 2, his people which he foreknew, the ones he knew with the deep, intimate knowledge of love from eternity. These are the 7,000 of verse 4 within Israel, while all the rest are worshipping Baal. Even so then, verse 5, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. To use the language of the olive tree from verse 16 to verse 24, these are the holy branches, the natural branches that are holy and that remain in or are grafted into the olive tree. Then we have verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel, considered now from the point of view of election, all Israel shall be saved. Every last one of them. Because you see, the other ones, the reprobate, aren't really Israel. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. As it is written, the Redeemer comes out of Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob, the real Jacob. "For this is my covenant unto them, the true spiritual Israel, when I take away their sins." As touching the election, the Jews are beloved for the Father's sakes. And then negatively, we see through Romans 11, this other line within Israel, the line of enemies, the line of hatred. Verse 3, "Lord," says the prophet, and he's making intercession to God against Israel, against them. "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." Enemies. Hatred. Verse 7, latter part. "The election hath obtained it, righteousness and salvation, but the rest were blinded or hardened. Verse 8, God gave them, referring to Israel, but not to every last person in Israel, but Israel considered from the perspective of reprobation and wickedness, God gave them the spirit of slumber, or literally stupor, so that they were dazed and blinded regarding spiritual things, so that they couldn't see with their eyes or hear with their ears. In verse 9, with regard to this side of Israel, even the food on their table is not grace, favor, and love to them, but God's judgment and a trap to destroy them. And verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, never see the things of the kingdom, and bow down their back all way. These are Israel in terms of the branches which are broken off the olive tree, snapped, thrown down on the ground, and they dry out and die. These ones are the objects not of the goodness of God, to use the language of verse 22, but the severity of God. Verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. As touching the gospel, the Jews, from this perspective, are God's enemies for your sakes. What is the reason for this positive part of verse 28? As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. As I said, the reason is given in verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And the gifts of God include, and you could list them too, include Jesus Christ dying for you because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the number one gift. With that, you have everything. Without that, you have nothing. Those who have, more will be given. And to those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. With that gift, it all follows. Regeneration. Faith, so that you can believe the truth of the Bible and rest in Christ. Justification, so that all your sins are blotted out. And God says, you are not one whit less righteous than me. Because God gives to us the righteousness of God. Then God sanctifies us, preserves us, and gives us a place with the angels and the perfected saints in heaven. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And the calling here, the calling is the effectual call, the spiritual calling, not just the external preaching, which many, indeed most, reject, but it's the internal call where God speaks a word of life and turns the person. But you say, but isn't calling itself a gift? Is it not one of the gifts that God gives us? Yes, it is. But calling is mentioned here because it is the means by which all the other gifts become ours and we know it. We receive all these gifts, redemption, preservation, and so on, consciously, so we know it, through calling. God calls, and then we turn and we believe, and then we have all these gifts. So the gifts then are the fruit which comes by means of the call. And the gifts and calling of God, the calling of God by which we know we have these gifts, are without repentance. Without repentance on God's part. God gives these gifts and issues this calling to the elect within Israel without ever repenting, without ever changing his mind. He didn't even change his mind in the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament with regard to the Jews. He didn't even change his mind when the Jews crucified the Son of God, or when the Jews remained for the most part in unbelief for 2,000 years. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. We do. One commentator in this passage said, we make a last will and testament, and we say, I'm going to give such and such to my wife or my children or my family or my friends. And then you have a row, or somebody turns out to be an alcoholic or something. You say, well, there's no point giving him any money because he'd drink it. And then you change your mind. You repent. God's will and testament, totally without repentance. And when God says that these gifts and calling are without repentance, he means he gives these gifts and calling within the covenant, according to his promises in the Old Testament. And that's why we read Micah 7. I could have read other passages, but this one seemed especially appropriate. The latter verses. Who is a God like thee that pardons iniquity, verse 18 says of Micah 7, passes by all these sins. The God who delights in mercy, who's going to turn the compassion onto us, bearing all the sins of the people in the bottom of the sea, speaking in the first instance now to Israel. And then the whole book ends with this verse, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. And the words truth and mercy are covenant words. You will keep covenant truth and covenant mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And Micah here is writing about 1300 years after Abraham's life and death. 1300 years, you're going to keep it because God had promised 1,000 generations, everlasting covenant. And then our text says, the gifts and calling of God, covenant gifts, covenant calling of God, without repentance, he never changes. And so to the elect remnant of Jews, all the way through the New Testament age, come all these gifts through the consciousness of calling. And this is the reason why the Jews, as touching the election, and for the Father's sakes, are beloved. He loved the elect Jews in the Old Testament days, and he loves Israel from the respective election and with regard to elect people in the New Testament age as well. And one final word. If perchance a premillennialist or a premillennial dispensationalist were listening to this sermon, he'd say, ah, I have you. You were selective there. I, as a premillennialist, expect a Jewish kingdom on earth for 1,000 years in which Jesus Christ will sit on a throne in Jerusalem of a glorious palace, and there will be some sort of recovery of a temple and a priesthood and sacrifices and Old Testament laws. And when you, and I was listening closely for it, when you talked about the gifts of God to the Jews being without repentance, you took them and you talked about redemption. And you talked about the forgiveness of sins, but you didn't say anything about these gifts and calling of God in terms of temple. And there's a lot in the Old Testament that says temple and land. You never said anything about land. And you never said anything about a Davidic king. And you said nothing about theocracy or sacrifices. And I said, yes. Yeah, I didn't. Yeah, you're right, it's deliberate. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, because the promises in the Old Testament about a temple are not fulfilled in the future in the promised land. They're fulfilled in the church, because ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's temple. That's a far better temple than Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or a literalist temple which they're looking for in the future. You say, well, what about the land? We say, yeah, well, Abraham didn't even inherit the land. Not even so much as a square inch of it, says Stephen in Acts 7. And what does Hebrews 11 say? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't even interested, because he understood what the land was about. And he understood, to use the language of Romans 4, that the promise of the land to Abraham wasn't a stretch in the Middle East that later on in some earthly many of the Jews were going to dominate. But the promise was that he should be heir of the cosmos, the world. It was a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And when it says, and it does use these terminology, and that's part of the beauty of the Old Testament, that there's going to be a glorious priesthood and pure sacrifices like Malachi, then it means the sacrifice of praise through the priesthood of Jesus Christ in heaven, not some earthly priest killing animals and sprinkling blood on an altar. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And the New Testament interprets for us the way we're to take the promises about temple, land, priesthood, animal sacrifices in reality. And not just that, but verses 26 and 27, the Redeemer or Deliverer comes out of Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant, I will take away their sins. The spiritual heart and reality which was always promised to Israel from the beginning, and according to which the Jewish people today, according to election, are beloved for the Father's sake. Amen.